Well, the lesson today is sort of a stating of the obvious, if you will. I want to put forth a clear expression of what has been previously implied or just mentioned in passing in some of the other lessons that we've had. And part of that will be a review, somewhat of a review this morning before we delve into it. I want to make these points in leading up to it. We had mentioned at the outset that since salvation of souls is God's work, that it stands to reason that the means of evangelism is also God's work. And earlier, we saw that evangelism and salvation, obviously, is founded upon God's love, where we use John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Is it not true then to say also that God so loved the world that his Son commissioned the church to make disciples? And that is just another way of saying that God's love was the impetus for his salvation, and therefore God's love is also the impetus for his means, which is evangelism. God so loved the world that Jesus sent through his disciples from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of salvation. The underlying truth behind God's grand plan of redemption is that God loves his people. And we also saw that in John 3:16, the remarkable wonder of the great contrast in that verse, that God, who is holy and unblemished, all good and all righteousness, loved the world, where the world is filled with sinners, defiled, and represents all that is wicked and unrighteousness. How is it that the holy God could love the sinful world? If we continue with the imagery that we heard earlier, that sinners are a cesspool of the filth of sin, we see that Jesus not only cleanses the sinner in some sort of remote fashion where he would just pronounce someone clean, but we see from the pages of Scripture that Christ himself took that vileness and that filth upon himself. And that the cleansing process was by his own suffering of the wrath of God. And that Christ was banished even from the very presence of God the Father, which has always been the consequences of sin. We see this clearly when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What prompted God to put his own beloved Son through that? And again, from John 3:16, we have the answer, "For God so loved the world." We then went on to show that this world whom God so loved, this world for whom Christ died, and this world to whom we are sent out to proclaim the gospel, that is, the elect of God, his church and his bride, are made up of a people of every tongue, of every tribe, and of every nation. We also brought up the point we have a particular way that we can apply that and understand that as we witness to those around us Because this means that God's elect, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who have yet to come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we could describe them as unharvested souls for whom Christ died, are from places like Ecuador, San Salvador, Guatemala, and all parts of Mexico. And I brought this up because many Christians listen to conservative talk radio, for instance, and there's a big political debate about what to do with illegal immigrants. And it would be easy for us to develop a crustiness about us and a hardness of heart, because we're reminded often of their sins, aren't we? We're told, you know, they're crossing into the United States illegally. And this rubs us the wrong way. They have anchor babies. When they have babies in this country, then they have rights. And we say these people use the system, and they even abuse the system of freedom. They don't give heed to city ordinances. They live with multiple families in one rent house. And there are studies that have shown that many of them drink way too much, and some of them are the cause of accidents and drunk driving, and on and on and on the list goes. And the question that I pose for myself and pose for you as well is, should we also now expose our own sins and list them publicly? We've just done that to this group of people. Are our sins any less foul in God's eyes than theirs? God so loved the world. We're also told in Scripture that Christ died for the ungodly, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, we read, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. For while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Isn't it easy for us to forget our own vileness? I asked a minute ago, would you like for your sins to be listed publicly? Well, Paul, and throughout Scriptures, does just that. Now, we mentioned that sin is ugly, and it's vile, and it's filthy. But yet, the Scriptures do not hide it. Paul lists, and Paul and others list these sins. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. Jesus said that just looking on a woman lustfully makes you an adulterer. The effeminate, the homosexual, thieves, the covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, gossips, people who stir up strife. We read elsewhere that we rob God by withholding tithes and offerings. We read last week in the Sermon on the Mount about praying in public in order to be seen by men as being spiritual and religious. Do you want glory for yourselves, glory that belongs only to God? Do you want the praise of men for yourselves? Paul tells us, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God so loved us that while we were that filthy, Christ died for us. And I want us to see this point, that the holy God loved us while we were in our filth. And then we struggle with loving sinners. And you see the great contrast between the character of God. While we were vile and filthy, God loved us. But then once we're saved and once we're justified, it's easy for us to then start looking at sinners and point the finger at them. I picked the illegal immigrants because it's such a hot topic, but we could have just as easily picked any other group, the homosexual community. And the list goes on and on. And the point is, Paul says, so were some of you. We all come out of the same cesspool. So why is it that we so easily turn our nose up at others? Well, because of our sinful hearts. So Christ died for the ungodly. That's what He did, to show His love. Well, what else did Christ do? We read in Matthew this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Luke puts it this way in chapter 1, verse 35. He says, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. Then even in that gospel, which is not considered the synoptic gospels, John explains this same incident this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The fact that God sent His own Son, that Jesus became flesh, shows His great love for us. This is what theologians speak of, the great condescension of God. And isn't it a marvel that the holy God, in all of His glory and beauty and holiness, would become a man? Why did He do that? Why did He condescend? Because He loved the world. Jesus showed us His love by leaving the glory of the Father and becoming a man and lived alongside sinners. He walked with men. He ate with men. He became friends with them. Wasn't He accused of being a friend of sinners? What are some other examples of what Jesus did to show His love? If you'd like to turn, you may, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, is where we'll begin. But I'm going to skim through this section and point out these facts. And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, now I read that kind of quickly. Who came to Christ? A leper. Behold, a leper came to him and bowed down to him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. I always like pointing out this fact, that in normal Jewish culture, for a leper to touch someone would cause the person to become unclean. And here we have the opposite, with the glory of the Holy God upon the earth himself. Whenever a leper came to Christ, the leper was cleansed. What else do we see in this chapter? Verse 28, another person that Jesus condescends to help. And when he had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. Jesus cast out demons from this man. Chapter 9, and verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, there they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. In verse 9, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. We all understand the significance of a tax gatherer in this culture. Tax gatherers were vile sinners, recognized by everyone as being cheats and scoundrels. In verse 10, and it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners? In verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official. Now, why would we bring up the fact that a synagogue official came to Christ? Who were the people that sought to kill Christ? But the synagogue officials. In verse 20, for she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I shall get well. Pardon me, that's 21. Verse 20. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Again, another person who would be considered religiously unclean touched Christ and he healed her. In verse 27. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, have mercy on us, son of David. In verse 32, and as they were going out, behold, a dumb man, demon-possessed, was brought to him. I don't think that sometimes we appreciate the significance of what's going on when we compare and contrast who Christ is versus the people that were coming up to him. These were people who were demon-possessed. Their bodies were filled with diseases. They were lepers. They were hemorrhaging. They're spiritually and socially unclean people. They're cheats. They're liars. They're even murderers. They're people who came up to him who later would kill him. And he taught them. And he healed them. And he ministered to them. We read in chapter 9, verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. Do you feel compassion for the lost? Do we condescend to love those who are unlovely? In addition to Jesus' examples of loving sinners, it's particularly important for us to recognize also that Christ, who is our Lord and our Master, has commanded us to do the same. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 37 through 39, back up to verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we would long for the day that we could sit at the very feet of Christ and learn from him, and have no encumbrance of someone speaking to us who has their own sinfulness and their own problems. We could actually hear from the Word of God Himself. And here we have this recorded for us. And basically they're asking God, that all of the Scripture that you've given us, can you boil it all down and tell us what the very greatest aspect of all of the commandments you've given us is? And he says, okay, I'll give you two. First, love God. And second, love your neighbor. On this rest the whole law and the prophets. If we go through all of the law and read what God commands, all of these what we would consider tedious laws. If the ox falls into a pit, you know, your neighbor's ox falls into a pit, you know, how should you respond to that? You know, in countless, well, not countless, but many, many laws like this. And what does it all communicate? But God showing us how to love our neighbor. If somebody does something wrong toward you, this is how you respond. And in Israel, they had it codified, how to show that you love God and love your neighbor. So we have from God's own words here a commandment that we are to love our neighbor. And then we can go right into the Good Samaritan story in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 39. And rather than read that, I'll just bring it to your remembrance. You know the story. Who was the neighbor? The one that did good. Pardon me. You understand? Who proved to be a neighbor was the man who did good. So the fallen man was the neighbor. Paul says in Romans 9, 1 through 3, we mentioned earlier about Christ's compassion. We have here a statement from Paul in Romans 9. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, and the temple, service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. He also tells us elsewhere that these people we consider as enemies of the gospel. But Paul says he wished that he himself was even accursed. I don't know that I could bring myself to say that. That I wish I would go to hell for the sake of other people. I have a reference here for Luke chapter 6, verse 32. In Luke 6:32, Christ says, "And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. There are a couple of aspects in love that we can discuss. We can recognize, and none of us can deny, that even the unregenerate man loves. The unregenerate man loves his family and loves certain people. And they do good things for others. There's a common grace whereby even the unregenerate man loves. But there's a second type of love. And this second type of love is a fruit of saving grace, a fruit of the Spirit. And that is that we love our enemies. Last week we spoke of the church militant, where we are commissioned as soldiers to fight against unrighteousness. We saw that how evangelism can be seen as combating for the souls of the unrighteous, trophies of Christ's grace. However, while this conflict exists, and we conflict with other people who are enemies of God, we are to love them. We mentioned the weapons of our warfare. Couldn't we add to that list without adding to Scripture that to love your enemies is a weapon of spiritual warfare? God so loved the world. If we see from this teaching that we can take from that, therefore, we ought to love the world also. When I say that, immediately the verse comes to mind in John, where God says, "Do not love the world, nor the things of the world." So, let's just take a moment to discuss that. God so loved the world, therefore we ought to as well, but do not love the world. The difference is clearly in the affections of the heart. Love your enemies in the sense that we love our enemies, and the sense that we love the world has as its focus and source the glory of God and the love of God. Because God loved me, and because I love God, I am going to love my enemies. And I'm going to have compassion for the lost. But I'm not seeking to be loved by them. Rather, that they may be saved from the wrath to come, that they too may have eternal life. So the motivation behind loving the world is that you want them to have eternal life. And you want them to come to that point of repentance and faith. And we have compassion on them. And we want to bring them to the truth. Do not love the world in 1 John means do not have your affections toward the world. The first, that is, to love our enemies, has righteousness, eternal life, as its paradigm and seeks to bring others into that sphere. The latter, in 1 John, is where one is seeking to be like the world and to become molded into its shape. So surely you can see this great contrast. One wants to bring a soul out of the world, and you have love for them. You want to bring them out of that bondage. The other one is attracted to the world, and I want to become molded and become like the world. Christ came into the world. He became a man. But his purpose was not just to become a man. That was just merely the means through which he could reach the lost and reach his people. So let us have a love for the world to bring them out of it, to bring them out of the kingdom of darkness. But let's not love the world so that we become and we go into the kingdom of darkness. Now, by way of conclusion and application, evangelism is very much a matter of exhibiting the love of Christ toward the enemies of the gospel. In this battle, in this spiritual battle, we can expect, according to Christ's own words, we can expect to be persecuted. And we can expect to be falsely accused. And I bring that particular point up because in my mind, that is one of the most difficult matters to deal with personally, is to be falsely accused about something. Just grace you the wrong way. Christ said to expect it. They falsely accused him and they killed him. What is our response to be? Our response is to love them. We live in a society that honors those who stand up and fight against personal wrongdoings. We're easily set off whenever we're wrongly treated. We often have to take a stand and let people know. Don't we give, generally speaking, our society gives honor to people who are so easily able to give others a piece of their mind. Don't you hear that? I just want to give them a piece of my mind. Yeah, you give them a piece of my mind, your mind. They deserve it. And we foster that in our society. We actually look up to people in some regard, in some aspect, that have this attitude. I'm not going to let anybody walk over me. What does God say? God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Matthew 5:38. Again, the Sermon on the Mount addresses these very issues. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. All right? Give back to people what they give to you. Do to them what they did to you. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You see the connection God makes? You want to be like God? You want to be Christ-like? Pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he, this is the way God is, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think, personally, this is quite possibly the ultimate or the crown jewel of the fruit of the Spirit. We say we want to be Christ-like. We say that we want to walk in the Spirit and not walk in the flesh. Well, the fact is that Christ became a man and He walked on the earth in flesh and blood, and He loved sinful people. He loved them when they lied about Him. He loved them when they mocked Him, when they beat Him, and even when they killed Him. Wasn't it Christ who said, during the midst of all of this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We are to preach and teach the gospel. We're to say it clearly, expound the truths, the doctrines. But we are also, we see here clearly, that we are to live the gospel. I think the world rightly criticizes the church in many ways when they point out hypocrisy. They need to see Christ, not just hear about Him. They need to see Him. And the more that we love them, the more we are like Christ. And they'll see that. We want them to be attracted to Christ, not to us, to Christ. And when we demonstrate love for them, when they spit on us, when they falsely accuse us, when they cut us off in traffic, any number of ways that they irk us, if we show them love, we're being like Christ. I'd like to leave you with this one verse, this quote that I came across recently. One of the Puritans says this: we are not sent to get galley slaves for the oars or a bear to the stake, but He sends us to woo you as spouses, to marry you to Christ. That was a beautiful expression of what our goal in evangelism. We're not getting galley slaves for the oars. We're trying to woo people to Christ, to bring them to Christ, to have them see the loveliness and the beauty of Christ, that they would become married to Christ. And to love them speaks volumes about the gospel. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we admit and confess that this is a simple teaching, but it is so very hard. It is where the rubber meets the road, Father, where the sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit meets and struggles and fights against our remaining sin. Father, forgive us for not having compassion for the lost. And forgive us for being like the world and standing up in defiance against those who falsely accuse us and for those who treat us harshly. Father, we pray that You would help us to cultivate this fruit of the Spirit, to love, and especially to love those who are unlovely, just like You loved us when we were unlovely. and you continue to love us while we are unlovely and ungodly. Father, we pray these things for the kingdom of God on this earth to be spread. We pray for these things for the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.